Good morning, everybody. If you have not heard the news, I am not Russell, in case this is surprising to you. I'm Tommy Hanna. I work with Reformed University Fellowship at Western Washington University, which is part of the reason I'm here. I'm here for two reasons, really. One is Russell isn't here. And two is I'd love to share for a moment what we're doing to reach students for Christ and to equip them to serve at Western Washington University. There's 16,000 students at Western Washington University, which is larger than most small towns in America. And they're coming in from all sorts of different places at a strategic time in their life where they can be reached for Christ, where they're asking questions about philosophy and worldview. They're leaving their families. They're asking major questions. And so I'm here in part to ask you guys to consider praying for our students. You might be wondering, how do I find out how to pray for these students? Well, the way you can do that is I have this little clipboard right here. It's got children's drawings on it. I'm sorry, it's the only clipboard I have. And I'm going to put it at the table in the back after the service. So if you want updates to find out how you can be praying for our students, because our presupposition is that God really does hear our prayers, that he loves his elect people at Western Washington University, and that he actually works through the prayers of his saints. So if you want to be praying for them, that's the best way to do it, by getting our updates and reading them every month. So, all right. So, but we're not just here for me to talk about what we do with Western. We're also here to worship the Lord. In fact, that's primarily what we're here to do. So let's take some time and pray for this service and this congregation as we enter into a time of worship. Please bow your heads with me. Father, we thank you that before the pillars of the earth were formed, you called us to be children of the Most High God. Jesus, we thank you that you came in humility and condescension to die on a cross and bring us to you, giving us the gift of salvation through your Spirit. Would you bring us all into worship now? Would you meet us here uniquely so that we may be better encouraged, exhorted, comforted, and focused on the mission that you have given to us as ambassadors? We thank you for the privilege of knowing you. Would you help us to respond rightly to the great gifts that you've given us in worship now? It's in your name we pray. Amen. Please stand for the call to worship. Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and the two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Let's sing together, All People That on Earth Do Dwell, hymn number 381. Hymn number 98, Great is Thy Faithfulness. You may be seated. Quick question. Is there a projector in this room? Yes. And is it pointing out the hymns that you're singing? Yes. Okay. Good. Just double checking. I don't need to announce those. All right. First time being here. Bear with me. Thank you. So, salutations. I'm going to read from Psalm 66, 5 through 7. It says this. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds towards the children of man. He turned the sea into a dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him, who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. We're going to take a moment to read from God's law. And here we're going to be reintroduced, for many of us, to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And what this is going to do is it's going to remind us of the true morality that God has given us. That is ultimately fulfilled perfectly in one man and one man alone. And so while we read this text that we're about to read, Exodus 21 through 17, we read it as individuals who have not kept the commands of God perfectly. And so we can read it first with hope and delight for renewed obedience. but also in preparation for our confession of sin. Exodus 21 through 17 says this, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of your Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Please join me now in a prayer of confession, and then we're going to enter into a time of silent personal confession in reflection of the reading from God's law. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's confess our sins privately. Please lift your heads and stand if you are able, and receive this assurance of pardon, not from me, but from the Lord. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Please remain standing and join me in singing. Please be seated. It's kind of fun. The sound guys in the back were pointing very avidly to the wall, and only now did I realize that they were saying, by the way, there's a projector right here. So it's kind of nice. I don't need to flip through this book. I can just join you guys right away. Join me now. We're going to pray for this congregation, but not just for this congregation, also for Whatcom County. And not just for Whatcom County, but the state of Washington. And not just for the state of Washington, but America. And not just for the state of America, the nation, excuse me, of America, but also for the world. Let's come together in prayer. Father, I thank you again for electing us from before the foundations of this earth. I thank you that you have brought all of these people here to this congregation to worship you in spirit and in truth. I thank you for the ways that you have knit their stories, that you have brought them about to be ambassadors, that you have equipped them and shaped them to share your word with their neighbors, with their children, with each other, by encouraging and exhorting one another. I pray now that you would strengthen our hearts and our affections. Would you help us to be in alignment with you and your heart and your affections? Would you enable us more and more to die to our own sins and to live unto righteousness? Would you be ministering to all of us now here in this congregation this very morning? Would you be ministering to the people who are suffering? For those who have children who appear to be rejecting you? We pray for those who have bodies who are failing in certain ways. We pray for those who are suffering. Would you be at work, Lord, in these people? For people who are experiencing financial difficulties, for people who are experiencing abundant stress, anxiety, or depression, would you be at work now, even as we pray, Lord. And not just here in this congregation, Father, but also in Whatcom County. We pray that your church would be expanding, your kingdom would be growing, that you would be stirring the hearts of your people, your elect, to know you and to worship you more and more in spirit and in truth. We pray that you would bring about renewed obedience in your people's hearts so that they may be better lights to their neighbors. We pray this especially for Western Washington University. We pray that you would be reaching students for Christ, that you would be equipping the next generation of your believers to come into the church, to commit themselves to bodies of believers, to submit themselves to be discipled by people who are older than them, who have come before them. We pray not only for Whatcom County, Lord, but for the state of Washington, for the ways in which your enemy is working against you. We pray that you would show, just like you did Joseph's brothers, that even those attempts against your kingdom would only be brought, they'd be subsumed into the glorious story of redemption that you are writing for your people. Would you fill us with the optimism and delight of serving a sovereign God who has won the battle against death and evil? And would you bring about renewal in the state of Washington? We pray these things for the nation, Lord, that we live in. We pray these things as political division, increasing political ideologies seep into people's hearts, as people reject you more and more in this nation. We pray that you would win out, that your kingdom would grow here. And Father, we thank you that it's not just this nation in which your kingdom is growing, but it's in the world. We thank you for the immense growth that's happening now in Brazil, in China, in the 420 window, in the places where your people are being persecuted. Continue to be at work. Encourage your people, not just here in this church, but throughout the world on this Lord's Day. We thank you that you are at work. Renew us more and more into your image, we pray. Amen. Let's sing together. So, I don't believe that Russell is in the Gospel of John. Yeah? No? He is? He's not. Okay. Well, either way, I'm not getting a lot of response here. That's okay. Either way, I'm getting head nods, but I can't discern what that means. We're going to be in John 6, 35 through 59. And before we jump into this text and read it, I think the most helpful thing that we could do is actually establish the context of the text so that we know what's happening in the text by what's come before. And so just preceding our passage in John 6, 1 through 34, what happens, and many of you will remember this story, is that Jesus draws an exceptionally large crowd of 5,000 people. Actually, it's 5,000 men are recorded, so it could be 10,000, 15,000, 20,000 people, including women and children. And they follow him to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus has all of these people sit down on the hillside, and he takes a boy's lunch of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, and he gives thanks for the meal. And then he takes these meager rations, and miraculously, they're distributed among all the people present. And the people were so shocked and delighted by this miracle that Jesus perceives that they're actually going to force him to become king. Now, those of you who know Jesus, Christ, Christ is Christos in the Greek, and it just means anointed one. Anointed one means the king. Jesus is the king. But the way in which he's going to be the anointed king of the people of Israel, and not just of the people of Israel, but all of God's people, is not by a crowd of 5,000 plus people who are really thankful that they just got a free meal. No, there's going to be a descent of glory. He's going to be coronated on the cross in his death and his resurrection. So, as a result, he flees this group of people because he doesn't want to be crowned king by these people who are thankful that they got a free lunch. And he goes to Capernaum, which is the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. And there's a fascinating shift that happens between the text before, John 6, 1 through 34, and the text that we're going to see this morning. And the shift is this. Jesus goes from having 5, 10, 15, 20,000 people who want to force him to become king to driving off everyone but the 12 disciples. The teaching that he gives in this passage this morning is so disturbing and unsettling to his context that everyone leaves him. Everyone with exception of the 12 disciples. And so with that context in mind, I would invite you to stand as we read God's word together. It's hilarious. I've forgotten my Bible. This has never happened before. There's got to be a Bible. Okay, it's up here. Yes. Okay. Saved by the bell. It'd still be nice, though. That's a hymnal. Okay. Yes, I would love a Bible. Thank you. Appreciate that. Perfect. It's nice to have an extra Bible laying around. You never know when the guest speaker is going to forget his. That's funny. Okay, John 6:35 says this. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? It's a good question. Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I will live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna, and they died. But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. This is the word of our Lord. Nice. You may be seated. I don't know the liturgy of this church. This is my first time here, so thanks for bearing with me. Let's pray now before we dive into the sermon. Father, I pray that you would encourage us today with the message that your Son spoke to his people 2,000 years ago. Would you enlighten our minds with the knowledge of Christ through the Holy Spirit? Would you give us a willingness to be humbled as people who are hungry and thirsty for you? As a people who are not able to fill this vacuous sense of meaning that only you are able to give. Help us to know ourselves as a people who have received a gift of incalculable value in the work of your Son to redeem us to you. Make yourself known to us more, we pray. Amen. So, this passage today intuitively produces a problem. It offers a solution, and it explains the way in which this solution is applied to us. And if you're a note taker in this room and you like points to a sermon, feel free to write these down. First, the problem. We as humans have an unresolved hunger. We have an unresolved hunger. Second, the solution. The bread of life satisfies. The bread of life satisfies. And third, the application of that solution. The bread of life unsettles. The bread of life unsettles. These are the three things that we're going to discuss from this passage this morning. We as humans have an unresolved hunger. The bread of life satisfies, and the bread of life unsettles. Let's start with that first one. First, we as humans have an unresolved hunger. according to this text. We're going to take a moment to consider the main metaphor of hunger and thirst that Jesus leverages in the passage that we just read. The primary metaphor of the section presumes absence. To hunger and to thirst is to be without something, right? To desire satisfaction and to not have it, to ache for something that's missing. And every one of us have been born with a desire for something more that cannot be fulfilled in everyday activities or leisures, in our positions of power or labors or relationships that are available to us. There's a sense, there's an absence of something deeper and truly spiritually fulfilling that we as people cannot bring about in ourselves. Throughout the history of humanity, poets and songwriters, authors and philosophers have written about this unresolved hunger. Worldviews, religions, philosophies, corporations, relationships, and cultures have been formed with response to this seemingly universal hunger for more than the world has to offer. Blaise Pascal, one Christian philosopher, articulates the hunger well when he says this. He says, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the hearts of every man, which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator. We are hungry for a homeland that we do not know how to seek." But this state of hunger that we're born into, I think our text today points us towards this. This says two things, that this is first the condition of our birth, and second, that the state of hunger that we're born into is actually a good thing, even though it feels like suffering. Though there's a near universal agreement concerning this problem, this existential hunger that all humanity has to face, the solutions throughout human history have actually been very diverse. And I'll just give you a quick snapshot of some different answers, resolutions to this hunger. Buddhism says that you overcome this hunger by becoming blind to it. You make peace with the fact that you're just going to be hungry. That doesn't work with real food. At some point you need to eat, and it doesn't really work with a worldview either. Albert Camus, an existential philosopher that Western students will usually read during their time at Western, says that you overcome the hunger by making peace with its absurdity. You lay aside your desire for deeper truths, for something that's spiritually fulfilling, and you make peace with it, knowing that it doesn't exist. You have to start, what is the word? You have to set out and make meaning for yourself. That's his solution to the hunger. Muslims, a good friend of mine is Muslim, and he said this to me. He said that he and other Muslims attempt to overcome the hunger by their intensive labors of obedience. But he, by his own confession, lives in a constant state of fear of his God. He does not live up to the standards of the Quran. There is no assurance of pardon. Jesus, on the other hand, in this text, affirms that the hunger is built in, that it's good, and that he is the one who will fulfill it. C.S. Lewis, you're going to hear a lot of C.S. Lewis quotes. I really like C.S. Lewis. Sorry if you don't like C.S. Lewis, you're going to have to get used to it. He says this, "If we find ourselves with the desire that nothing in the world, nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we are actually made for another world. We have a hunger, and Christ offers a compelling solution. The bread of life satisfies." This brings us to our second point. The bread of life satisfies. Let's take another look at verses 41 through 51. I don't know if you want to put it up on the... Oh, wow, you're so fast. Look at that. Oh, my goodness. Yeah, 41 through 51. Just move a little forward. There we go. I don't even need this. And I'll read it. "The Jews then complained about him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Jesus, in this passage, claims that he is the bread of life who satisfies the hunger and slakes the thirst of those who come to him. And I want to point out two ways in which Jesus does this in the text. And I'm going to do so by using two terms that C.S. Lewis develops. Jesus satisfies in a clear sense and in a thick sense. Jesus satisfies in a clear sense and in a thick sense. And you're probably thinking to yourself, what on earth is this guy talking about? And let me define these two terms. A clear sense, by a clear sense, C.S. Lewis means those things which are philosophical and ethical and universalizing, that are intellectually coherent and stimulating. Now, by a thick sense, C.S. Lewis means those things which include blood, and sacrifice, and ritual, local attachments. Now, C.S. Lewis argues that if there is a true religion, it must be both thick and clear, because the true God must have made both the child and the man, the savage and the citizen, the head and the belly. Now, Christianity, what it does is it takes a savage convert and it tells them to obey an enlightened universalist ethic, the Ten Commandments. It also takes an academic and it tells them to go fasting to a mystery and to drink the blood of the Lord. Christianity is both thick and clear. Let's start with the clear in this passage. The bread of life satisfies in a clear sense. It's intellectually stimulating and answers the questions of humanity in a cohesive system of thought. And it satisfies some of the major questions of the human mind throughout all of human history. Some of the major questions throughout the history of philosophy have looked like this. If there is a God, how can we know him? How does God make himself known? What is the solution to evil, not only in myself, but also in society? Is there really any hope for us as people to change? Now, Jesus in this passage presents a portion of the cohesive Christian philosophy which sets this religion fundamentally apart from every other religion. Jesus in our passage today affirmed there is a God. We cannot get to him. We need God himself to come down, to purchase us for himself, and to bring us up to him. Only God can make God known, and only God can redeem us, and only God can come down as bread. But the bread of life is not just a cohesive philosophy or system of thought that satisfies in a clear sense. It's also real, it's tactile, it's historical. So second, Jesus, as the bread of life, satisfies in a thick sense. He satisfies in a clear sense and in a thick sense. We, as physical, embodied creatures, need more than a philosophy. Regardless of what our cultural context says, we have actual embodied guilt. And guilt, even though normally, I'm sure you guys don't think this, but normally in our cultural context, when someone hears the word guilt, they think a feeling. I feel guilty. But historically, the word guilt does not refer to a feeling. It's a legal deficit. When you run a stop sign, you cannot forgive yourself of a legal deficit. You have to offer up an embodied payment that's fitting for the transgression, right? You have to pay a ticket before you're right in the eyes of the state again. This is because embodied guilt requires an embodied payment. Now, the system that God set up in the ancient Near East for his people in dealing with the actual guilt of the breaking of the moral law was sacrifice, right? Interestingly enough, our passage today boldly hints at Jesus' sacrifice. And we can see this in two ways. First, John chapter 6 actually starts by reminding his people that the Passover is coming. And the entire chapter is colored by this reality. Now, for those of you who don't remember what the Passover feast was, it was an appointed feast where a lamb would be taken for each household and would be killed at twilight. It would be roasted and consumed and eaten in haste in remembrance of the Lord's grace in passing over the houses of his people and not killing their firstborn when they were in Egypt. The blood of the lamb then becomes the sign to God's people for atonement, for freedom, for setting his people free. Now, do you remember what John the Baptist calls Jesus when he sees him in John 1? He says, "The Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world." And in our text this morning, the imagery of the Passover is being utilized and replaced. The Lamb of God is coming as a sacrifice to buy his people back, to pay the deficit owed, to redeem them and claim them. Furthermore, the Lamb of God must not just be slaughtered, he must be consumed. The cost for our legal deficit in this text is disturbing, it's unsettling, and the people of the ancient Near Eastern and early Greco-Roman context did not like what he had to say. Because the cost is the flesh of a god. Further, to receive the gift of eternal life freely given, we have to eat of the bread of life. Jesus says that the bread he gives for the life of the world is his flesh. So Christianity is not just a clear religion. It cannot be merely represented by some ethereal, ethical, abstracted, philosophical sense, like many like to do. Christianity is not a Western construct. It is thick with blood and sacrifice and ritual. It is built on death and life, on spirit and the flesh, the stomach and the mind. And this leads us to the third point, although we've really already gotten there. The bread of life unsettles. The bread of life unsettles. In order to take the teachings of Jesus seriously without passing over some texts or moving too quickly, we will find that many of his teachings, like this one today, are a bit unsettling, disturbing. Jesus managed to, let's remember, in this short dialogue, go from at least 5,000 people who want to coronate him and make him king of Israel to only 12. Let's turn briefly to the text again. If you want to pull up John 6, 52 through 58. 52 through 58, perfect. The text says this. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Which is a very fair question for a Pharisee to ask. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man," and real quick pause. In the Greek, the word for eat right here is not the commonplace word estheo, which means I eat, like I'm eating at a dinner table. Instead, Jesus chooses to use a more particular word, trogo. He uses the word trogo. Now, trogo, in his context, is also used to describe the sound of a wild animal chewing on the carcass of its prey. It's not a tame word. So, a better translation might be something like, "Unless you gorge yourself like a wild animal upon the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." None. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna, who are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." The metaphor that Jesus chooses to use for his audience and for us is disturbing. But in order to receive the depth of what's occurring, it helps us sit in the discomfort of the message. And the maker of the human mouth and esophagus and stomach is allowed to play with the imagery of his own creation. In receiving the bread of life into our bodies, we receive union with him. Just as he is unified with the Father. The true life is available to us only in the breaking of his body and in the shedding of his blood. In his death, resurrection, person, and work, he becomes the bread of life for us. Now, I haven't had any illustrations to this point, and I was praying, "Lord, would you give me a good illustration, a natural illustration for this disturbing, unsettling, incredible image that you portray through what you do in your son?" And I couldn't come up with anything. And my daughter, one night, we were reading, she's 5 years old, we were reading for her bedtime, and she brings me this book, and we've got this bad habit of not necessarily, you know, proofreading every book that we get from the library. And she brings me this book, and she says, "Hey, would you read me this book for bedtime?" I said, "Yes, I would love to read you this book for bedtime." It's a cute book. It's called Whale Fall Cafe. You know, there's a little shark. He's got a little beret on. There's a flounder. He's eating some squid. Many of you can't see. There's a little crab. He's got a mustache. He's a waiter crab. It's cute. And my daughter, you know, brings me this book. She loves little animals. She'll probably be a veterinarian at some point. Actually, now she's saying she wants to be an artist who lives in St. Louis. I don't know what that's about. She's only 5. But anyways, and so we open the book to the cover page. There's a mink whale, a bowhead whale, a blue whale, a sperm whale, a humpback whale. And I'm like, "Oh, this is so cute, Hazel. I'm excited to read this book with you." And then, you know, the title page we get here, it's people who wrote it and illustrations by. And there's this whale in the background, and there's these little maybe eels or something swimming around it. And there's a whale with its eyes closed resting on the bottom of the ocean. And there's clearly chunks missing out of the body of this whale. And I close the book real quick, and I'm like, "Hey, Hazel," you know, she loves little animals. I'm like, are you sure you want to read this? Did you see what that picture was? She's like, yeah, I want to read it. I'm like, that whale's dead, Hazel. And she's like, no, let's read the book. And I said, okay. I didn't know what a whale fall was, and we found out together. So as we're reading, we find out that a whale fall is what you call it when a whale dies and falls from, you know, a higher point in the ocean to the lowest point of the ocean, to the benthic zone, to the midnight zone. And, you know, it's kind of a big deal because a blue whale weighs up to 330,000 pounds. That's an immense amount of protein and sinew and cartilage and bone for creatures to feast on. Even a small whale, like an orca whale, weighs around 3,000 pounds. That's huge. So as the whale, if any of you are queasy, just close your eyes and plug your ears. It will get worse. So the whale, as it's falling, you get these sleeper sharks and barracudas that come, and they rip out chunks of the body of this whale as it's sinking to the bottom of the ocean. And, you know, it continues to sink, and all these other, you know, proficient predators come, and they feast upon the carcass. And, you know, for creatures at the bottom of the ocean, the body of a whale really represents around 4,200 years of food, because they're used to feeding on something called marine snow, which is a little bit like manna falling down from heaven. But they'll die anyways. And all these other creatures, they actually smell the body of the whale from up to 50 miles around. And they will come and they will swarm this body. And they will get these, you know, little hagfish, and they bury themselves in the body of the whale. And, you know, after a while, you know, maybe 2 years or so, what ends up happening is the body of the whale is completely stripped by all these creatures, even these isopods, apparently the size of house cats. Kind of fun. And, you know, I closed the book probably around this point. I'm like, Hazel, we really don't have to read this book. She's like, no, let's read it. And so at the end of it, you're like, wow, this is incredible. You know, after 2 years, the body of this whale has fed, you know, millions of creatures for 2 years. That's huge. That's absolutely massive. But it doesn't actually end there. You see, the bones of the whale, after everything is stripped, the bones of the whale attract these Oesedax worms that latch themselves to the bones of the whale, and these interesting bacteria and, you know, they're coral reefs basically, but for the midnight zone, grow on the bones of the whale. And I'll stop here. The whale's body doesn't just feed creatures for 2 years. It creates an ecosystem that lasts for centuries, up to a millennia. You're probably wondering, where on earth are you going with this? Well, Jesus is the greater whale. If the body of a whale can create an ecosystem that feeds millions for up to a millennia, what can the body of a God do? The whale came from one level of the ocean to the next, not of its own will or volition, but by nature of its death. Jesus, infinite, eternal, omnipotent, eternal, perfect relationship with the Father and the Spirit, chose of his own will and volition to put on human flesh, to condescend to be with us, and to make himself consumable. The whale dies, and that's the end of its life. It's only happenstance that its bones create a respite for its creatures. Jesus, the greater whale, comes back to life again. He swims with the creatures that he's nourished by his very body. and by his very blood. And he offers us the same life that he has in the Father. In this passage, Jesus, to continue the metaphor, invites us into the ecosystem that he is creating. But as we enter this ecosystem, we have to relearn how to eat. We have to relearn how to eat. You see, brothers, sisters, fathers, and mothers, we have a spiritual eating disorder. And in order to realize it, we have to allow ourselves to be unsettled by the bread of life. Because we have a tendency to look to our marriages, to our parenting styles, to sexual satisfaction, to education, to control, to power, to political preference, to alcohol, to beauty, to financial security, to new toys, to new trends, as a way to fill the void. But that is not the bread of life. In an eating disorder, a person begins to see good, true food as disturbing and grotesque. So too must we learn to feast on the bread of life and become disgusted with the idols that plague our lives. And in order to do that, we have to be unsettled by the kingdom of God. Now, many of you at this point in the sermon have probably remembered or thought of the Lord's Supper. Now, John Calvin says that this passage is not a theology of the Lord's Supper, and I think he's absolutely correct. This is not transubstantiation. But the theology of this passage does find its greatest representation in the Lord's Supper. It is a beautiful image of the union that we receive in him from his gift to us. And if you are here today, if you are suffering, if you are experiencing the sins, the effects of your sins in your own life and in those lives around you that have an impact on you, the bread of life is for you. It is a gift. And what I would invite you this morning to do in a response to these teachings is dwell on these things throughout the week. Live your day-to-day lives with response to the gift that we have received and what Christ has done. And prepare your hearts for the next time you take communion. And remember the cost of that meal that we all partake in together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the strange, bizarre ways that you choose to speak to your people. In the year AD 28, and in the year 2020, what year is this? 22, 23. I don't even know what year this is right now. It's embarrassing. But Lord, in this present day and age, you are still working. Your kingdom is being established. We pray that you would humble us, that you would help us to flock to you as a school of fish flocks to its meal, that you would shape our affections to delight in you for who you are and not for the you that we sometimes make you into. Would you challenge us by your word? Would you renew in us a delight for who you are? Would you shape us throughout this week to live with respect to the gift that you have given? Thank you for becoming the bread of life, Lord. Thank you for offering us eternal life. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Sing. I cannot give you a benediction because I am not an ordained minister yet. But what I can do is I can read, I can't give a benediction, but I can read from Ephesians 4, which I had in my Bible, but I also have it here on my phone. Actually, Ephesians 3. It says this: "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen."